So we're going to be beginning a new sermon series for this month and the first week of probably April, leading up to Easter, on the letter of Ephesians. And the sermon series is called Death to Life. And we're going to be looking at about a chapter a week throughout this month and into April. And the letter is sort of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a bunch of first century Christians that were struggling to figure out how do they live their Christian faith, what difference does it make now in the midst of our daily lives. It's a beautiful, beautiful book, and it's packed with some of the most splendid themes throughout Christian thought. So to get into today, have you ever noticed that we often define who we are, our identity, by what we do, by our job or our role in a family or that type of thing? If you go to a social gathering or you're at a work party or you're at some event and you meet somebody, and they say, hi, you know, I'm Bob, and yeah, and within a few minutes you ask, what do you do? And they say, you know, if this is something like I'm a CEO, I'm a professional athlete, you might be so think, oh, okay, you know, you esteem more worth to their identity, they seem more important to you. If they say something like, oh, I'm on EI and I love to go snowboarding, you might think, you esteem their identity not as much in your own mind's eye. We put a lot of worth in terms of what we do as our identity. And there's an author that I've read a few times named Donald Miller, and he struggled with this. He wrote a book, and it was a New York Times bestseller. It just skyrocketed off the charts. And then afterwards, he wrote a series of books that just flopped. They stunk. And then on top of that, he was in his 40s. He had a very sort of public engagement to a woman, and it broke down. And so on top of his career failing, his personal life was failing, he noticed that he was just struggling big time. He had a lot of woundedness, and he'd been abandoned by his dad as a little child. And so he's trying to process through this, trying to figure out his identity. And so he attends this week of sort of intensive relational therapy with some other individuals called Onsite. And it's a unique one, is that in the midst of this place, he's not allowed to tell anyone what he does for work. One of the stipulations is, like, no technology, blah, blah, blah. But also, you can't tell anybody what you do for work. And it was killing him. Because he would say, hey, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a published author. Or I'm a New York Times bestseller. Or I'm a writer. And he would get this, you know, sense of awe or interaction of something to talk about that he'd propped up his identity with. And he found he was 3 or 4 days into this week of intensive therapy. And he was sitting around a table with a bunch of other people who were also attending. And he tells a joke. And people laugh, which is normal after a joke. But for him, it suddenly became a new form of validation. He said this in his book. He said, so I told another joke, and then another. And after that, I got rolling. I was surprised at how sharp I could become when I had to, how irreverent I could become if it got me a laugh. The entire group was in stitches. A few members of the group started demanding I tell them if I were a comedian in real life. I started wondering if I'd missed my calling. I imagine leaving Onsite, the program, and working up a routine and maybe even leading the writing life to become a stand-up comic. No kidding, the validation was that intoxicating. So the second he's taken away from his career as a writer, he then sees another platform. He's like, oh, I can build up my esteem, my self-worth, my identity in making people laugh. We all do this to some degree, some role we play, something we're good at, something we are skilled at that we say, this is part of who I am. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to sort of help them understand, okay, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. What does that mean for who you are as a person? And he tackles this topic a lot in chapter 1. The city of Ephesus, where he's writing it to and to a variety of churches around it, Christians in the city, is a city that's soaked in power. It's 300,000 to 500,000 people big. It's bigger, way bigger than Nanaimo. It's got tons of commerce, tons of sophistication to it. It's got a massive Greek temple to the Greek god Artemis, and people are flocking to worship there. Like, it is a place that's well known. There's lots of different ladders to climb for making up your identity. So Paul writes to them, and in chapter 1, he declares something right off the bat about who he is and about who these Christians are. In verse 1, he says this, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now, Paul would often begin his letters with something, some sort of standard greeting around this. But here he's making a declaration too. He's saying, you know, who he is, he's chosen by the will of God to be an apostle. Apostle being a sent one of Jesus Christ. And then that's who he is, that's his identity. And then he talks about who you are. He's, to the Ephesian church, he says, you are God's holy people, his faithful followers. He's declaring right off the bat, this is who you are, this is who I am. And then he unpacks a little bit of what this starts to mean for our identity. He says this in verse 3. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing, which kind of sounds like a tongue twister, because of our relationship, our union with Christ Jesus. What does this mean, this sort of spiritual blessing of that we're completely blessed with? I would say that it's a couple of things, but it's that we are now given God's very presence, the Holy Spirit. If we're a follower of Christ, we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, God gives you his Holy Spirit, his very presence living with you and in you at all times. And with that comes comfort, guidance, peace, joy, assurance when we need it. It's this beautiful eternal relationship that we have with God. That's how we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Some of you, if you've ever been to a movie, you've seen this advertising, the Scotiabank's advertising. It's quite common. Does anyone know their slogan, Scotiabank? You're richer than you think. Yes, right. Well, in 2018, Scotia's bank net income was $8.27 billion. I think Scotiabank is richer than they think. And as a follower of Christ, you and I are richer than we think. Paul said this in verse 4. He said this around the richness of it. He said, even before he, God, made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. We are richer than we think. God, in his amazing love, even before the world, he's loved us and chose us, made us without fault because of Jesus' wonderful sacrifice on the cross for us. So you're not an accident. You're not without purpose. God had great pleasure in creating you to be in relationship with him. How many people have seen this movie, Chariots of Fire? Some. It's a won an Oscar or Best Picture in the 80s when it came out. And it's around a true story based around two runners from the 1924 Olympics. The guy on the right is Eric Liddell. The guy on the left is Harold Abrahams. Eric Liddell is a Christian, a devout Christian, becomes a missionary after the Olympic Games. And Harold Abraham is a very, very devoted runner. Eric was a Scotsman, and Harold was British. So you can tell that there would be lots of internal tension as well between these two runners sharing some of the same land as well. So Eric Liddell was running to race. He wouldn't race on Sundays because he believed it wasn't the right thing to do, and he changed his events because of that. And Harold Abrahams was so obsessed with running and with his sport. He studied it. He threw himself completely into it, made it his entire passion. And in the movie, they contrast Eric and Harold's desire to run and why they run. In one scene, Harold Abrahams, the British one, he says this. He says, and now, in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again on the track. I'll raise my eyes. I'll look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my own existence. But will I? See, his identity is wrapped up in how he does in those 10 seconds. Nothing else matters besides how he performs in that one race. In a different scene, Eric Liddell says this. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God did not create us just because he wanted to. He chose. He loved us. He chose us, made us without fault in his eyes, and it gave him great pleasure. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says this. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family, making us children of God, by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He wanted to do it. It gave him great pleasure. Two mechanics can fix a car. One can One can want to do it as fast as he can, make more money, do it better, and feel unsatisfied and unquenched. One mechanic can do a thorough job and enjoy doing it and love doing it and recognize God has gifted him in this way with his hands and feel the pleasure of God as he does it. Two nurses can perform care. One can do it because she loves to feel needed, and one can do it because she senses God's care for the people that are broken and that she's hurting, and she senses his pleasure in it. Two different people can raise kids. One, he can find all of his identity and satisfaction in seeing the success of his kids and also be devastated if they turn out not the way he expected or what he deems as a failure. But another parent can raise his kids and simply be satisfied that God has gifted them with these children, find pleasure in them, find joy in them, and surrender them back to God. Paul goes on to describe how this massive, incredible love makes a difference for our identity. He says this in verses 6 to 10. He says, "So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered us his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan, that at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." Everything wraps around the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of this entire universe. And that in this, in verse 8, it says, "He showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding." We need his wisdom. We need his understanding if we're going to begin to live our identity as a beloved child of God, one that has seen and forgiven, one that is chosen, made without fault, one that God created because it pleased him, it gave him pleasure. And this identity then spills into something further. It's something that rocked the first century, the Jewish people and the early church, and made up a lot of some of the letters of why they needed to figure out how to live together. But it said this in terms of their identity in verse 11. It said, Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews were the first to trust Christ, would bring praise and glory to God, and now you Gentiles have heard the truth and the good news that God saves you. So the Gentiles are just the non-Jewish people, the pagan religions, or no religion whatsoever, and now because of this new identity in Christ, this message of the gospel that is for all people, God is now bringing an absolute miracle, bringing massively different people groups together to love and worship him as one. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I think most churches would crumble. We need God's empowering presence in order to love and serve one another. It's a supernatural event. And then it goes on to talk around how God has identified us with the Holy Spirit. It says this, it says, "And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own." By how? By giving you the Holy Spirit. He's given you his presence, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." The inheritance that God is giving to us, it's the eternal life that we are going to live with him forever, be embraced in his love forever, spend eternity face to face, being fully known and fully loved. And as a foretaste of that, he's given us the Holy Spirit, his very presence to live with us and in us and for us. That is what is now shaping our identity. And Paul continues, he says this in verse 16. He says, "I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight," again, so you may grow in your awareness of who you are, "so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance." This knowledge of God that he talks about there is not just information. There's lots of people in the world today that know a lot of information around Christianity, a lot of information around Scripture. It does not mean they have a healthy, interactive, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have people who both know a lot of biblical information and be on either sides of an issue with different perspectives, but they don't really have love for one another, right? Biblical information does not mean a loving, tender heart that's interacting with God. This knowledge of God that Paul is talking about is something that is personal, it is experiential. Yes, it has information as a part of it, and it's also this deep, abounding relationship. The Apostle Peter, who hung out with Jesus a whole bunch, knew about what this knowledge of God could do. He said this in his letter in 2 Peter. He said this, God, his divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, this deep knowing, experiential, personal, who called us by his own glory and goodness. That is what helps us shape our identity, is this deep knowledge of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think there's three components, I think, that help make up this growing in the knowledge of God. And first of all, it's just that we read. We read Scripture, we read authors that love Jesus and want to help reveal him to the world. And we absorb it. Maybe you're not a reader, maybe you're a listener or a watcher. Then you watch sermons or you listen to podcasts or you listen to audiobooks and you engage with the material with your heart and mind. So that's one component. I feel like another component is to wonder. To take what you're absorbing, to take what you're listening to take what you're thinking about and puzzling through and wonder about it and process it out. Allow yourself to live in some tension or some paradoxes that you feel like you don't understand. And then thirdly, you can't just stay there, because if you stay there, it's just called navel gazing and you don't really go anywhere. You engage, you discuss, you dialogue, you join a class or you start a group or you find a mentor or you start serving in a new area that you feel like God is calling you to, you take what you're wondering about, reading about, and then you begin to apply it. You engage with it. I think those are three things that really help with developing a knowledge of God and growing in our true identity in Christ. And Paul said this around the help that we're going to get from God for living this identity. He said this, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So this same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in you and I to bring things that we thought are dead back to life. And we grow in our knowledge of God and we begin to live a life that's reflecting what our Maker made us to be. I would say it this way, that God made us worthy to be able to live worthy. The hallmark of sometimes religion when it's done in a toxic way is that it says, you know, you need to do this or you don't, you can't do that, and you do this and you can't do that. And it has this list of framework of understanding of this is how you be a religious person. But that's just external stuff and it doesn't actually carry through long term and just leaves usually people feeling trapped, guilt, and shame. Whereas true religion, as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, no, I don't give you a list of do's and don'ts. I just say it's done. I say on the cross, it is finished. I've done away with sin. I've done away with that brokenness. You come to me for empowering forgiveness and grace and love and acceptance, realizing that you were chosen, you are loved, you are without fault in my eyes, and it gave me great pleasure to do this. And when you start to live from that place, you realize that God has made you worthy. Now we respond with a heart of going, how do I live worthy? How do I reflect his character? How do I grow in his love so that I reveal it to other people? How do I begin to think around my heart and my mind around who I am in light of what Christ has done for me? It's from that place of recognizing how God has pursued us and how he's loved us and how he's chased after us that we begin to recognize that our identity is wrapped up completely in Christ. It's not in what we do. It's not in how we perform. It's not what skill set you have. Those are great things that God designed for you to have and to use for his glory. But to recognize that God has made you worthy so that you may then live worthy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this letter to the Ephesian church, that it is just explosive with beautiful themes and encouragement for how we see ourselves, that our identity doesn't have to be wrapped up in how we perform or what we can do or what we've done in the past, but that it can be wrapped up completely in how you chose us. You loved us. You made us without fault because of your death on the cross for us. And it gives you great pleasure, joy, satisfaction to see us created and embracing your love. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.